We've got a guest preacher this morning. Her name's Riley Peterson, so be patient. It's her first time. Good morning, everybody. How are y'all doing? Good morning, Zoom family that's joining with us. It's an honor to have you logged in. And as Jim called it last year, a year before, maybe the upper Zoom room. Still a perfect name for that, Jim. I like that. So I wanted to ask you all a question. Have you ever seen, or maybe you have, maybe you haven't. I typically see this kind of thing on social media where I'll have a post or a picture or a meme, if you know what that is. It's 2022. We should all know what a meme is at this point. And it's comparing two things. It'll have a title like, there's two types of people in the world. And you might see on this side a picture of a guy holding a slice of pizza and eating it like a normal human. And then on this side, you'll see a guy with a fork and knife. Okay, so I guess we're all, oh, I see Ryan. Ryan is a fork and knife guy. Look at him. I can tell by his face. Ryan, we still love you. It's not a judgment. It's a discernment. It's different, okay? Well, you like that one? Yeah, hey, I'm just saying. You're supposed to fold that thing, okay? Now, look, I think we're at a point in time outside where we can say there's two types of people. Now that it's hot, there's the people that in the wintertime said, it's too cold. As soon as it gets warm out, I won't complain about the weather. And as soon as it's 90 degrees, what happens? They complain about the weather, okay? Look, I'm just saying, pick your side wisely, folks. That's all I'm saying. No, we've got a lot of... Okay, that's what I'm trying to tell you. I'm with you. I'm with you. I feel loose. I feel good in the warm, in the heat. It's good to laugh. It's good to be here with family. It's good to remember that this week, regardless of what happened in your life, regardless of any sort of sudden tragedy that may have happened, it happens. We don't know what's going to take place even 5 minutes from now, you know. But what we can trust is God's promises. You know, we can trust in His forgiveness. We can trust in His love. We can rest in His patience and His mercy for each one of us. Amen. So this morning, we're going to continue our series. Next week will be the last parable that we'll go over. And this morning, we'll be in Matthew chapter 21. And I'm reading out of the NIV. So this is the parable of the tenants. Depending on your version, it may say the wicked husbandman. So we're going to be in Matthew 21. And we're going to start in verse 33. Matthew 21, starting at verse 33. Let's hear God's word together. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. "They will respect my son," he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied, "and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants, who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your holy, for your revealing word to us. Lord, we thank you for your patience with each one of us. We thank you for your mercy, for your grace. We thank you for the revelation that we can seek to understand your word, that we would grow closer to you and be more like your son. Father, I pray so much at this worship service, Lord, that we would each individually hear exactly what it is you want us to hear, that we would have ears to hear the message, lips that would praise you in song, and actions that would honor you in all of our deeds. Lord, allow this worship service to be pleasing to you, that we would worship you in truth, and that we would worship you in faith. And Father, we pray that you would move amongst us, move within our church, that you would change hearts, that you would change lives, that would you continue to be patient with us and grant us time to salvation, Lord, that we would be able to spend eternity with you. Father, we thank you so much. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, Tom. Awesome, awesome song lead. Amen. One of my favorite things Tom does is, I'm going to incite it right now. God is good and all the time. That's right. He gives us great gifts and even greater responsibility. That's the name of today's sermon. If you grew up watching Spider-Man like I did, it has a Spider-Man-y type of ring to it because Uncle Ben said, with great power comes great responsibility. That's Spider-Man's uncle, of course, before he became, just as he was becoming Spider-Man. But it's the same sort of idea. We're given gifts and we've got a responsibility to use those accordingly for God's glory and for our joy. Amen. So Jim, mentioned something. You may or may not have caught it when he was making a reference to Tom's class this morning. And it's just so amazing how God works, where, you know, I'm praying about that God would give us the words we need and that he would change our hearts, that only he can do. And of course, Jim makes reference to that by way of the class that Tom said. And then Jim said, I won't say what Tony says about that. And if you didn't catch that, what I say is, this class was amazing, and it was, Tom. It always is. And if you weren't there, shame on you. That's what I say. Jim didn't want to say that, and I can respect that. But here's an opportunity with what I'm about to ask and present to you, where you can go, shame on me, shame on your pastor, because here's one thing I want to tell you. Well, it's going to be one thing, but it's going to be three things. Okay, there's 3 days. I'm going back to my middle school and high school days. There's 3 school days that were my absolute favorite school days. Can you guess what those were? The last day is one. Field trip day. Okay, I'll put that at number 4. Okay. The last day, a snow day. And the third one, and they're not necessarily, maybe they're in this order now that I think about it, but my third favorite day was a substitute teacher day. Okay. That was a good one. That was always a good one. You know, you get a substitute teacher, and if you're me and you're, it's early 2000s and you're going to Old Mill High School, 15 minutes south of Baltimore City, when you see when a substitute teacher walks in, I was envisioning like a baby lamb that could hardly stand, and I just was ready to attack and do what I wanted, you know, and that's how I viewed substitute teaching. Now, I know we got teachers in here. Andrea might be giving me the eye, and some others, substitute teachers. Awesome. Love your job. Love what you do. Just as a kid in grade school, high school, I never took those days serious. You know, what I did was really enjoyed the substitute teachers who didn't care what we did. You know, that was my favorite part of substitute teacher days. You know, the other one is when they would roll in that big old cart with a TV on it and maybe have a movie like Forrest Gump or something like that, because it's got some historical significance to it. You know, it just always made for a great day. Now, why am I talking about substitute teachers? Because they've gotten, and more, this is from my point of view, what I did. Okay, we've got this responsibility, you know, we're in class, we've got substitute teachers, but there's still a job to be done. You know, there's gifts within this classroom, there's gifts within the teacher, there's gifts within the textbooks. We've been given everything we need to learn what we need to learn. You know, I know that there would be those substitute teachers that would come in and the regular teacher would leave a sheet of paper with that lesson that they wanted them to teach. And those were my least favorite substitute teacher days because they would go down the list and teach us exactly what we were supposed to. But my point is that we have within this substitute teacher role everything that we need in order to get the task accomplished, the assigned task to learn what we're supposed to learn, to use the tools, to use the things that are given to us with a sense of responsibility and urgency, if you want, to get the task done, to accomplish what we're trying to do. In the same way here in this parable, the Pharisees and the religious leaders have everything. They've been equipped with everything that they're supposed to do. Is that me? Some interference? Okay. They've been equipped with everything in order to do the job that they're assigned to do, to lead Israel. Just by way of context, this parable of the tenants, this is taking place during Jesus' triumphal entry. This is the last week of Jesus' life. So he comes into Jerusalem on a donkey, and he's riding, and we know that this is going to be the last week of his life. And one of the very first things that Jesus does is he's hearing Hosanna, Hosanna, as he comes into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, which, by the way, we may think of that as sort of a second-rate sort of entry, but in times of battle, a king would ride a horse, but otherwise a king's riding in where he's going on a donkey. So this is a kingship triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And Jesus is entering Jerusalem in this way, in what we know will be the last week of his life. And what's one of the very first things that Jesus does? And we see this in chapter earlier in chapter 21, just before our parable here in Matthew, is that he cleanses the temple. He cleanses the temple. He sees money changing hands, and he sees things being sold, and he sees the house of God being horribly taken advantage of, and it angers him. It brings him to righteous anger. And what he does is he turns the tables over, pulls out whips, and he takes control. He cleanses the temple. And then he begins to speak in a way in which he's being challenged. Okay, he's meeting the challenges that he's facing. So what happens next after his triumphal entry is that he cleanses the temple, and then the Pharisees and the religious leaders are questioning his authority. He said, "Who are you to be doing these things? You know, under what authority are you able to do these things?" And they're questioning who he is, what his authority is, and his office as the Son of God. And Jesus responds in three parables here, as laid out in Matthew, that are really judgments about the leadership roles of that the Pharisees and the religious leaders are fulfilling. So he's judging by being questioned in his authority. He answers by telling them parables about how they're using their own authority. How are they dealing with the things, the leadership call and role of Israel, of God's people in this day and age? Because they're questioning the very authority of Jesus. So by way of parable, he's speaking to a specific event. We're keeping in mind that the parables are meant to give a spiritual truth in a moment. They were spoken in a moment to challenge what was being done in that context. So that's exactly what Jesus is doing. If the picture is painted, as he's coming in, cleanses the temple, his authority gets very much challenged. And now by way of parable, he's basically judging the very authority that they have lacked to do the job properly as the Pharisees and the religious leaders. So we're going to get these three parables, of which today we'll talk about the parable of the tenant. And this is after Jesus speaks of these parables, the Pharisees and religious leaders realize that Jesus is talking about them. And we read that at the end of our parable. And what happens next after that is Jesus is by the Pharisees. They try to trap him. So they start asking him questions. So not only do they challenge his authority, he judges that of which they're challenging by challenging their own authority and how they've dropped the ball and fumbled leadership role in Israel. And then they're going to attempt yet again to challenge him by way of trying to trap him in questions about the law and things like that. So here in our parable, this is exactly what Jesus is trying to do. He's trying to, as he's challenged and his authority is challenged, make a judgment and an observation by a very common, painting a very common picture in this parable of a vineyard of how the leaders of Israel are caring for God's people, the Israelites. And he says this in verse 33, if you follow with me. It says, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it. He dug a wine press in it, and he built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. So here's what's happening here. There's a plot of land the farmer owns, and he has to go away to another place. So he rents it out to tenants. And this is something that in the hearers of this time, the Jews would understand this, because this is something that was commonplace that happened. Farmers would rent out their land and they would hire tenants to tend to the fields. And they would either pay them by way of money or in this case, by sharing the crop that they've harvested. And so this right here, just this very picture of a vineyard would be very plausible. And it's even easy for us to understand, because we all can understand the basic, basic elements of farming, you know, planting seeds and growing and have the work that goes into that and at harvest time. So we can all understand that. The additional reference here is that Jesus is here referring to Isaiah 5. It was commonplace that Israel, the nation of Israel and the people of Israel, would be referred to as a vineyard or a vine. That was a common imagery. We see that in Isaiah 5. I want to share that with you. It's very parallel to this first few verses that we see in this parable. Isaiah says this in chapter 5, starting at verse 1, I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. He's talking about Israelites. He's talking about Judah, talking about God's people. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well, which is exactly what we see in the parable here in Matthew. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Verse 3, now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? That's a powerful thought to think about. We're going to talk about that. When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. It will break down its wall. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. So in Isaiah, and Jesus is speaking, making reference to Isaiah with this idea of a vineyard, he's talking about the people of Israel. He's talking about, specifically, Jesus is talking about the leaders, the Pharisees, the religious leaders in that time. So they would have very much known when he's talking about vineyard, they would have Isaiah 5 in mind and know that he's talking about the people of Israel specifically. Jesus also says this in John 5:15. Excuse me, I don't have this up, but this is pretty common. I'm sure most of us have heard this. John 15, Jesus says, I am the true vine. He's speaking of himself now, not just of the Israelites. Jesus goes many steps further and calls himself the true vine. And my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that they may be even more fruitful. So this idea of vineyard and vines and being planted would be very commonplace in this parable. They would very much understand this is how the culture worked. This is how the times worked, where farmers would own land and they would hire tenants to come in and work it in order to get a payment out of them and help them find work in their own payment. And also he's making very clear reference to the Israelites in this vineyard. Just before our parable too, in Matthew, Matthew gives us another parable about workers in a vineyard. So this is a very common idea, is what I want you to see. And what do we see here in the beginning of this parable? Jesus says, listen to this one. There's a landowner who planted a vineyard and he put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. That's almost word for word exactly how Isaiah talks about the vineyard when he's talking about judgment of the Israelites in Judah. So think about that for a minute. In a farm, if you had a wine press, then you could do things with your fruit. You could harvest it into wine. You could make it more than just what it is. It serves a purpose. It serves a purpose to help go a step further than just the harvest. A watchtower served a purpose by way of keeping somebody up there to know if there'd be thieves or people coming to steal the harvest. He put a wall around it for protection. So this farmer didn't just give these tenants a farm and just say, hey, good luck. He gave them the things they needed in order to be successful. He gave them everything they need. And this is, then he's talking here clearly about the leaders in Israel, the Pharisees, the leaders of the temple, the leaders of the church here, the synagogue. And he's saying, I've given you everything you need in order to bear fruit. And so it makes me think of the question. Make it relatable to us. In what ways has God given you everything you need to bear fruit? God's given us every, and gives us, you know, it's present tense, gives us every provision to be a light, to be a blessing unto the world, just as he did with Israel, just as he did with the religious leaders here. It's easy for us, I think, at times to read a parable, especially when it's in the context of the Pharisees, and see all the wrong that they did and how they didn't withhold their end of the bargain. You know, it can be much harder for us to go, well, how am I doing it? How's my job? God's given me everything I need, just as he's given them, to bear fruit and to share his gospel. Just as he's given these tenants here, he's given them a wall, dug a wine press, built a watchtower, and then he rented the vineyard to the farmers and moved to another place. He went away, gave them the responsibility to tend the farm, gave them everything they need in order to make a harvest, in order to bear fruit. And the harvest time comes, and he approached the tenants with the servants to come collect his payment, to collect his fruit. Wants to see what have you done with the things that I've given you? Have you borne fruit? In verse 35, we learn that the tenants seized his servants. They beat one. They killed another. And stoned a third. So I know going back to the very first parable we were talking about, and I was trying to make a few points about parables. One of the things I said was, don't take every parable to be allegorical, which means assigning a meaning to every specific detail given in the parable. We see that with the early church leader, Augustine. He does this with the parable of the Good Samaritan, where he goes in very much detail, even includes Paul and all these other characters in the Bible to be assigned to every detail in that parable. I can really overcomplicate the message, because thinking that a parable, what's really going on, like we've said, is Jesus is speaking one aspect of spiritual truth in that moment, in that context of what's happening there. And that's the purpose of the parable. Now, with all that being said, there's a lot of allegorical assignment in this specific parable. Now, there's a lot of assignment to some of the details here. And when Jesus talks about the tenants seizing the servants, beating one, killing another, and stoning a third, it's likely that what Jesus has in mind is the prophets that came before him and the treatment of how the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, treated them. And what was their purpose? Oftentimes to speak judgment, to speak warning to the people of Israel. And how did the people respond? They beat one, they killed another. It didn't go well for them. It didn't go well. And they were just as the owner of this farm, they were servants of the owner. They were servants of God. And that was the response of the people of Israel. Verse 36 tells us, then he sent other servants to them more than the first time. And he treated them the same way. So here's a group of tenants who have been given all these things, you know, that have been given the watchtower, that have been given the wine press, that have been given a stewardship over this field. And we got to think, am I being a good steward of all that God's entrusted to me? What has God given you? Has he given you a family? He certainly has given us life today. He's given us hope. How are we being a good steward of the hope he gives us? Are we exemplifying that in our actions, in our deeds, and in our relationships to one another? How are you being a good steward? How are you being a good manager of all that God has entrusted to me, to you? So Jesus here sends, by way of allegory, he's sending the prophets to Israel, and they are rejecting them, even so far as stoning them and killing them. And that's what we see in the history of the prophets of the Old Testament. So he sends them, and he says in verse 36, he sends more than the first time. And they end up with the same treatment. And then he does something that likely wouldn't make sense. And he sends his son. It says, last of all, he sent to them his son. They will respect my son, he said. The version may say, sent his son whom he loved. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm the farmer in this situation, and I've sent my servants, and they got beaten and killed and stoned, you know, I might go, okay, I'm going to group. And they get the same treatment. I'm going to send more of them, and I might send tougher ones, and they get the exact same treatment. My natural response wouldn't go, hey, son, you're up. I know you can do it by yourself. Go ahead, son. To us, that would almost sound utterly ridiculous, especially that I'm going to have a son soon. It's not within me to do something like that. I certainly would not want to send my son after all these others get beaten and killed and stoned. Would you? And we find out, just as naturally confusing as that would be for us to try to comprehend, in verse 38, equally as confusing, they say, but when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What in their crazy minds make them think if they kill the son, they automatically are going to have his inheritance? What are they motivated by? Nope. That's the line of thinking, that sin distorts your thinking so much that you think if I kill the owner's son, then we get everything here. Well, the owner's still alive. He already sent all these other people. If we take care of his son, what? That would sound crazy. That would sound absurd to us. But what are they motivated by? What motivates my actions? They're here motivated by, if we do this action of killing the son, now it's all ours. The fruit's ours. The wine press is ours. The watchtower is ours. The wall of protection around this farm is ours. We control this thing. It's my self-will, my pride. My motivation is to get all these gains from this farm. So if I kill this son, it's all mine. That's their motivating points. What motivates my actions? What gets me up in the morning? What am I constantly thinking about? What's constantly driving me? You know, is it my job success? I think for a lot of men, that sometimes filters in and takes control. You know, that can be a thing that motivates me, is success in my career, or success in my relationships or getting my house exactly the way I want it. You know, these things can take over. Worldly desires, worldly motivations can easily take over to the point where you kill the owner's son. So what motivates my action? Is it my selfish desire and my pride? The truth is, only you and God know your heart. You don't know my heart, and I don't know your heart. That's not a judgment. That's a true statement. The only one that knows my heart is the Lord. The only one that knows my true motives and desires is the Lord. That's why I pray and I ask every day, God, make in me today a new heart. Because Jeremiah tells me that my heart is wicked. Left to my own devices, my motivation is wicked, just like these Israelite leaders that Jesus is making reference to. Left to my own devices without God, all the things that have been entrusted to me, I'm going to use for the wrong purpose. That may sound absurd, but it's true. That's our natural carnal state, left without God. That's my heart. That's our hearts. They're wicked above everything else. The only hope is that God makes in us a new heart, that he opens our eyes to his love, and that love motivates us and becomes our motivating desire to do what is right for him and others. Another question that I get popping in my brain as I read this story: how have I rejected Jesus' attempts to reign in my heart? I trust that all of us have professed the name of Jesus Christ and hopefully been baptized by the Holy Spirit so that Jesus and the Holy Spirit reign in our hearts right here, right now. But that doesn't mean there still aren't days where we're tempted to reject him. If that's a little too matter of fact for you, there's times where my self-will overrides God's. Is that not a rejection of Jesus reigning in my heart and in my everything? They were very quick to reject the Son. Out of what motive? Out of what desire? Mostly worldly, mostly manly pride, getting what they wanted, when they wanted, being in control, running their lives. Are there times in my life when I reject Jesus' attempt to say, I want you to go this way? But God, this way looks so much better and it's quicker and it's, Lord, I'm trying to tell you, I know this one. I know you've helped in other ways. I understand. You've done a lot for me, but this way looks so right here. God wants to lead us. He wants to guide us. He wants to reign in our hearts and our thoughts and our actions and everything about us. Examine yourself, says God's word. When have I rejected his attempt to reign in my heart, in my will, in my life? God's messengers and the very Son of God that he loved have been rejected. How many times does God himself try to get my attention and I miss it? Yet God sends his Son through his mercy to get mine and your attention. It's up to us to recognize, to be still enough to understand that Jesus wants to reign in my heart for my good. So what's the outcome? Jesus says, after the son, they took him out, verse 39, and they killed him. This is the son. They threw him out of the vineyard, killed him. Jesus asks a question. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? I love that Jesus asks always the very best questions. There's no doubt in all of history, there's no better question asker than Jesus Christ himself. And he's asking the very people that he's talking about for the right answer, and they give it to him. He says, what's going to come of them when the owner comes back? And the very Pharisees and religious leaders that he's talking about say he's going to bring those wretches to a wretched end. I don't know about you. That seems like a classic booby trap to me. Jesus just booby trapped him into that answer. He's going to bring those wretches to a wretched end. They replied. And then they add, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who are going to give him the share of his crop at harvest time. And then Jesus references Psalm 118. He says, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. He's talking about himself. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And at that point, therefore, I will tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. So Jesus is reiterating the exact same answer that they just gave him. Anyone who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone who falls on it will be crushed. He's talking about judgment. And this is the key part. In verse 45, he said, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus's parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. I just love how this story ends, how Jesus asks a question directly to them about them. They're spiritually blind in that moment to recognize that it's about them and their judgment of how they've handled their own leadership, guiding the people of Israel. They answer in the appropriate way of judgment, how God would see it, not knowing at that point that it's completely every detail about them, that God would reject their leadership and give it to the Gentiles, to give the gospel to others, to with the responsibility of bearing fruit, to see, can they be a good steward of what God's entrusting to them? Can they be a good steward of the gospel? Will they bear the fruit? It's ultimately a parable speaking in the moment here to the judgment of Israel's leaders and the fact that they've fumbled the role of leadership in the church, in the synagogue. That's what's taking place here. That's what the ultimate purpose of this parable is judgment. Judgment on what? Judgment on all the things that they've been entrusted with. Judgment on the way they steward all that God's entrusted them with. Judgment on their motivation of their actions. And judgment of their rejection of Jesus Christ himself. So what does God want us to do? What do we learn from this parable? What can we take away from it and practically walk out in our own walk with Christ? What does God want? God wants our obedience. That's what he's asking of the tenants of this farm. That's what he's asking of us as Christians, not just as Christians, but of followers and believers of Jesus Christ and spreaders of his gospel. That's not just by teaching, preaching. That's by the way you live your lives. That's by the way I live my life. He wants us to be obedient to the task he's given us. Great gifts require a great sense of responsibility. We've all been given spiritual gifts. I love in Ryan's prayer of giving, you know, of course you mentioned God bills. There's things that need to take care of. We need to make sure that the building is maintained and all those sort of things, and that people that work here can eat and take care of their families. But Ryan said more so, give of our spiritual gifts. That's what he said in his prayer. That's being obedient. God's given us all something or some things, multiple gifts to be used for his glory. And if you've never done that, you've never experienced that joy. There's nothing that compares to the joy of walking with your spiritual gift serving a purpose for God's kingdom. There's absolutely nothing like it. And what that requires in order to do that is obedience. That's what God wants. He wants you to be obedient. What else do we learn from this parable? Well, it's clear that God wants to give us good things. Even those wretched Pharisees were given a vineyard. And not just a vineyard with a wall to protect them. And not just a vineyard with a wall to protect them, but a vineyard with a wall that protects them and a wine press to make wine and do other things with their harvest. And not just a vineyard with a wall and a wine press, but with a watchtower so they can know if thieves are coming. God gave them every good thing in order to produce fruit. What good things has God given you and continues to give you? Because he loves you. And he wants you to bear fruit for his name's sake. He wants to give us good things. All good things, in fact, come from God. All good things. That's what the word of God says. Every good thing you can think of in your life has a root where it came from. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Here's the last thing. Jesus, in this parable, Jesus desires we steward our gifts, meaning manage, take care of the gift of our salvation and the
that we treat those accordingly with responsibility. The gift of our salvation, our spiritual gifts, the gift of the gospel to each one of us.
For his glory, that's exactly what the ultimate gift was that the tenants had, that the leaders of Israel, the Pharisees and the chief priests, they had this gift. They were given the gift of doing God's work. They were given the vineyard with everything in it to be successful. They're given everything to pass on salvation, to pass on the word of God, to live it, to love. Just as we are, we're given every good gift in order to spread his word by deed, by action, by the things we say, by the way we love. We're all given the gift of salvation. How are we stewarding that gift? How are we managing that gift? Is it just a, hey, thanks, God, I'll
rub the genie when I need
something else? Or are we living out and working out our salvation, as Paul says? That requires stewardship. That requires responsibility. That requires each other, accountability. Jesus desires that we steward these gifts that he's given us in a powerful way, ultimately to bear fruit for his name's sake. But he gives us everything we need, and he gives us good things in order to do that and accomplish that out of his love, out of his mercy, and out of his grace. Let's pray this morning together. Lord, we thank you so much for all the things that you've given us. Lord, we thank you for the gifts. We thank you for the gift of salvation. We thank you for the gift of your Son. Lord, we thank you that we have been redeemed. Lord, that even though it's our very sins that put your Son on the cross and that we've rejected time and time again, Lord, but you've had your mercy and your patience with us. And by your grace and our eyes being open in faith, Lord, that you brought salvation unto us. And we thank you so much for that, Lord. First and foremost, we thank you for the gift of eternal life. We thank you for the gift that you give us, the spiritual gifts, the responsibility to be message carriers for your name's sake, that we would steward the gift of the gospel that you've given us. With all the things that you've given us in order to do that, Lord, you've given us so much. I mean, just specifically in this day and age, we've got every translation of a Bible, of commentaries. We have the internet. We've got Zoom. Lord, we have so much in order to share your gift and steward your gospel in ways that would bring so much glory to you and so much joy and service for us. Lord, so help us not to fumble, but Lord, to steward the gift of your love, of your salvation, of your gospel, of your message properly, that it would please you, Lord. Empower us to do it. Put thoughts in our brain and in our hearts of ways that we can serve within our purpose, within our spiritual gifts, that we could experience the joy, each one of us individually in our families, as a church, in our communities, of living that out, Lord. That we can live out our true purpose, Lord. You created each one of us. You know each one of us. You created within us gifts and a purpose and a calling. And Lord, I pray that each one of us experience the joy of walking in that, and that we walk in it with a sense of responsibility and stewardship out of the love that you've first shown us. Lord, make in us today a new heart, a heart to serve, a heart to love, a heart to give mercy and forgiveness freely. And ultimately, Lord, a heart that would be more like your sons. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Stand for this last song, please.